Thanks for the opportunity to speak this evening. We've been down at camp for the last 3 days. So, you know, the last time we went to camp, it was capture the flag and sink the Bismarck. And, you know, this time we had wheelchair races. No, we didn't. It was wonderful. For those of you that didn't go, you should have gone because we had a phenomenal time. And it was great to be together and just meet lots of different folks that we didn't know before and reacquaint. This evening, I'd like to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a pep talk for weary pilgrims. And we'll just look at a few verses in chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then we're just going to skip down, and we'll cover some of these verses, but for the sake of time, we won't read them all right now. In this, verse 6, we'll pick back up. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful that we can look into your word, and we just ask that this letter that spoke to these weary pilgrims many, many years ago can speak to us this evening. And we thank you for your word and the truths that are in it. You know, as I started to read through this chapter and I thought about it, and it just, you know, it came out with the Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And, you know, you think about all the Pauline gospels and, you know, they all start in that pattern. Sometimes Paul's the bondservant and there's different aspects of it. And in James starts very similar. And even in John and a little bit in Revelation, you see that same sort of pattern. And I didn't think much of it. I just said, oh, that's just sort of the heading of how it went in. But, you know, you think about Peter. And, you know, Peter was part of the A team, wasn't he, in the Gospels? It was always Peter, James, and John, or Peter was here, or Peter was there. He was front and center in all the Gospels. But now, and you think about all the different books that have been written, so now we're almost at the end of Peter's life where he writes his first letter that's captured in Scripture. And I thought about that. And, you know, you think about Peter, and Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, you think back to that little fire and the little maid that says, hey, weren't you like one of those guys? No way, right? 3 different times he's asked that same question. Aren't you associated with this man that's on trial? And we know that Peter, you know, they said in the end, he swore and he vehemently denied that he was anything to do with Jesus Christ. And then you think, and it says he went out and wept bitterly. And then after that, we remember, you know, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And you think if anything would set Peter back on course again, it would be that. But then you find out, what does he do? He goes off fishing. And he takes people with him. He goes back to what he used to do, what he used to know. And you know, we know that the Lord Jesus came to him, and the 3 times Peter denied him, the Lord asked him again 3 times, Peter, do you love me more than these? I don't know if it was the fishing nets or the boats or whatever it was, but do you love me more than these? And we see that Peter starts on a new projection in his life, and you know, we see him all the way through the book of Acts and all the different things that have happened in Pentecost and whatnot, but not a word from Peter. So now 3 years before really his death, Peter picks up the pen and he writes the first time, and he writes to these group, and it's listed out, these 5 different cities. And I looked up on, you know, if I could learn anything about the cities, all over the map, basically Asia Minor, some were in Turkey, some were very pagan cities that they were in, some like in Asia, cities like Ephesus, very rich cities. And But these Christians were sprinkled, scattered among all those different cities. And you think about it, you know, the Pew reporting is a report that they have of sort of a non-biased reporting. Supposedly, North America has 20-some percent of evangelical Christians or Christians. So I asked, what was first century Asia? 1%. So could you imagine being a Christian in a society where 1% of the people name the name of Christ and the pressure that they would be under? So Peter picks up his pen and he writes to these different people. You know, another thing on the names, I thought about, you know, when you're having your little devotions in the morning, you come to those whole slew of names and then you sort of just, you know, skip down through those names because they're kind of hard to read, or there are all these different towns and, you know, somehow they're having people read around and the verse that you're stuck with has this, you know, name that you can't pronounce and you stumble your way through it. According to AI, if we can trust it, that the Bible contains 3,400 unique names. 3,400. The 1,300 unique places. That other book that's gaining a little traction in New York City with that, you know, our new friend in New York City. 50 names, 35 places, you know, and to think God records names and places. So when somebody comes to you and says, hey, can you trust that little book? Hey, my little book has 3,500 places and 1,500 names and have never been found to be in error. And so what a God we have that gives us that written record. So Peter goes on and he talks to the Christians, and the first thing he wants to remind them of is what do they have in Christ Jesus. And it starts in verse 2, and it talks about being the elect of the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And that, you know, when we think about the plan of salvation, that God has planned salvation before the foundation of the world, right? And the Holy Spirit is the one that draws the sinner to the Savior, and we've been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And he wants to remind these Christians in a 1% Christian community of what they have in Jesus Christ. And so he gives them those three aspects so they know what their salvation is. Certainly, we don't have time to touch on the whole little version of elect and all that is there. And that is such a, you know, Christians on both sides of the aisle. Bill McDonald does a great job on it. He says, you know, in the end, we need to let God be God. And sometimes we can't understand the ways of God, but we think about all the verses on both sides of that, the issue of election, and we realize that they must both be true. We can't understand it, but God understands it. And we can thank God that the God of heaven was interested in me before the foundation of the world. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? Little old sinful me, he was interested in me before the foundation of the world, and he's interested in you as well. And as we keep going down through, once they realize that they have been born again with the blood of the Lord Jesus, Peter goes on to tell them, grace to you and peace be multiplied. It's a wonderful thing we have in salvation, that we know for sure that our sins are forgiven and that we are on the way to heaven, and we will never stand in judgment for what God will hold us accountable for. I remember when I was a little teeny kid, we used to live in Schenectady, New York, and my bedroom was right across from my parents, so I would lay there in bed and I would wonder, like, I wonder if the Lord came back. I wonder if they're gone. I would sneak across the hall, open the door. They're still there. Go back to sleep, right? But I remember, you know, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This fellow named Gordon Rieger came to the chapel, and for the first time I realized the plan of salvation, and I accepted the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking, I never had that dream again. I never worried about it. Peace. Peace to think that we will never stand before a holy God, and that when he comes back, we're going to meet him in the air. How is that possible? Grace, right? It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that did it. We had a fellow in that assembly too named Fred O'Brien. I think they came up to visit my folks here one time. Fred was a little goofy, really. They ran Boys and Girls Night for 40 years. So anybody that would do Boys and Girls Night for 40 years has to be a little goofy to start with, right? And he would always say, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Every time he said it, you felt like he was just telling you that for the first time, and we had heard it thousands of times, but he could never say the one word without giving us the acronym of what it is that God's riches at Christ's expense. And so then Peter goes on to remind these people that have been born with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, what do they have? And he gives them three things. In verse 3, he talks about a living hope. And then in verse 4, he talks about an inheritance that is incorruptible and reserved for them and reserved for us. And then finally, it is kept by the power of God. You know, the Bible is the only one that gives a living hope, right? That the victor in the Bible is alive, right? It's not someone who has died and we're just hoping something will happen, but he is alive, a living hope. You know, if I came to offer I was going to mow your lawn and then you heard I got hit by a truck, you'd think, oh, poor Catherine. And then you'd think, oh, my lawn. Who's going to mow my lawn, right? But our Savior is alive and is alive forevermore, and he's given us an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. How do we know that? Verse 5 tells us it is kept by the power of God. You know, the God that hung the earth in space, the God that created the sun and the moon and the stars also. And you think of the stars also. You think of the size of our sun, if you've ever seen some of those different earth science ones, and they show the different stars, and then they keep going up bigger and bigger and bigger, and then they show our sun that looks like a pinprick and this other star that's like massive. He made the stars also, just so you know. That's our God. So what we have in the Lord Jesus when we think of what it is. You know, the grace and peace be multiplied. It's a pattern a little bit in history. Kelly's dad talked the other morning in, I think it was Psalms 85, and it talked about mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. You know, if we were going to write a poem, I would write, you know, Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go, right? We'd come up with that rhyme and we'd think, oh, we did it. We're a miracle worker, right? But in Hebrew poetry, they rhyme in thought, not in words. So we see this pattern over and over again. And once you sort of see it in the Psalms, you can't sort of unsee it that Kelly's dad took us the other morning. And again, we see that here too. Grace and peace. You can't have peace without grace. And so what a wonderful thing that we learn. So you think as they were reading this letter, and what time do I go to? It's 5-6 more minutes? Okay. So three things, the way our salvation worked, three things of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ because of our salvation, and now we're going to have three more things. And we find this in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. And if you were the Christians in first century Asia Minor, you'd think, man, could it get any better than this? And then Peter goes on to tell them, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And you think of, you know, we're here at a prayer meeting, and a lot of times when we get downstairs or we start praying, we start praying on all the trials of life, because those are real things that affect our lives. And Peter is talking about that to these dear Christians, and he's talking about the the trials of life. And he gives them three things, at least three that I've picked out. So, and we won't read all the references for the sake of time, but in chapter 3, it talks about righteous suffering. And in chapter 4, it talks about suffering because of sin. And then again in chapter 4, it's going to talk about suffering for bearing the name of Christ. But righteous suffering, you know, you think of the society that we live in today, and, you know, you think of just on, in terms of politics, of how it used to be that the core values of people were basically the same, and then they had little fringe differences in their politics. But now, maybe not in Canada, in the U.S., the political divide is so incredibly wide, and everything that God holds as true and righteous is under attack. And we see that what is, whether it's the family, whether it's marriage, the gender issue that is like front and center of it is under attack. And everything that we think is right, that the world thinks is wrong. And there's suffering because of that, and there's trials that we feel because of that. And Peter's just saying, I guess it was true in first century Asia Minor, it's certainly true in our world today. And then he talks about, in chapter 4, suffering because of sin. And you think about sin, and there's sin before we got saved, and the suffering that the consequences of that, even in our lives today, of what it is, we might be saved from the penalty of sin, but the consequences of sin are still there, and that brings suffering. And but then there's also sin that happens in our own lives today, and we try to sweep it under the rug and different things. And Paul gives good advice: don't be overconfident, lest you fall. And Peter tells him that the judgment would begin at the house of God. So suffering because of sin. And we know that we live in a world that is full of sin. And then suffering for bearing the name of Christ. And as I was thinking about that, you know, it's not something, truthfully, we feel in North America, I think, so much. Like other parts of the world, we had a dear Indian couple that sat at our kitchen table this winter, but the last couple winters too, and they talked about he was raised as a Syrian Orthodox, and he was going to be a priest. And he had gone through it, and he was reading the book of Hebrews, and he decided, you know, it's not true. I don't think I can do that. So he goes to his parents, and he says, you know what, Dad and Mom, I can't go through with the priesthood. And they said, if you don't do it, get out and never come back. And so he thought about that, and he ended up leaving and never going back. He went and did what he thought every Christian would do, and they started to go town by town witnessing and telling about the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He worked on the translation of the Bible in different Indian dialects, and they came to one town. He preached the gospel, and these people were getting saved, and they all wanted to be baptized. And the people of the town came to him and said, if you baptize these people, we're going to cut your head off. And the people went ahead, and they decided they wanted to get baptized regardless. And so when the leaders came to him and told him this, he said, hey, that's the message we've been telling, that if we're not here, we're not scared because we're going to be with Christ. He sat at our kitchen table this past winter, so you know who won, don't you? And so suffering for the name of Christ. But Peter tells in the end, he tells there's a point to all this suffering, because sometimes we think about all the things that are bothering us and all the problems we have, and we lose track of that. And in verse 7, he says that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Somehow we have to put that into our head, don't we? When we have things in our life that aren't going so well, that God has a purpose in it. He wants to make our faith more precious than gold, and that he sometimes has to take us through the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fire to work on our faith, that it would be more precious than gold, that it would be authentic, that we would have total reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought about that, the praise and the honor and the glory. John in Revelation has the vision of heaven, and he saw the Lamb on the throne, and he saw that every creature and elder and the angels bowed down thousands times 10,000 singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he saw the Lord Jesus in all his transcendent glory, what did he do? He fell on his face before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, these dear pilgrims that were going through a lot were given a little pep talk and said, it's going to be worth it all. And I think that's something we need to keep in mind. We have trials and struggles, and this one has a problem and that God is interested in the outcome, and he's willing to turn up the heat a little bit on us to help us realize that he is able. Father, we are so thankful this evening as we can think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of our salvation that is more